Come Home series, Come Home, Forgiveness is here. The resurrection of Jesus is all about forgiveness. And yeah, next week's message is titled Forgiveness is Risen. And so forgiveness is here. Life can take you unexpected places. Forgiveness brings you home. Anybody need forgiveness anytime? Yes, we all need forgiveness. So as we see the four cups of the Passover meal here in front of us today, these remind us, as we said last week in the message, that these four cups of the Passover meal remind us of the four promises God made to the Jews in preparation to leaving Egypt. And the story, the account of what God was doing in Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues that God put upon the Egyptians to make Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let go of the Jews and say, leave, go away. Your God is too powerful for me. And on the 10th plague, which was the plague of the death of the firstborn, the death of your firstborn, if you did not put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your house the night before they were to leave Egypt, God would pass over. It says the angel of death, and we can interpret that as the angel of death, or we can interpret that as God himself, passing over Egypt. And anyone who did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, their firstborn, died that night. Can you imagine the wailing going on in Egypt? That's hard to think about. But God made four promises to the Jews. And today these four promises are still practiced and recited by the descendants of those Israelites, now known as Jews, as they celebrate the Passover meal each year. One promise remembered as each ceremonial cup was poured. These promises reminded the Jews God loved them so much that he gave them physical freedom from slavery in Egypt and made them his own people. But those beloved promises hinted to a deeper meaning. It's called foreshadowing, something, an event in the Old Testament that speaks about a coming event in the New Testament and reveals something about that upcoming event. They foreshadowed or pointed toward a new kind of freedom, a new level of relationship with God. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, those four promises were fulfilled. No longer do they memorialize only the freedom from physical slavery from Egypt, but now they memorialize the true and eternal freedom from spiritual slavery that we've been under without Christ's death and resurrection. We now have forgiveness. Everybody say forgiveness. Look at your neighbor and say, you're forgiven. Yeah. So let's review these. Let's review these four promises given to every Christian that are represented by the four cups of the Passover. The first cup, the promise was God to the Jews before they were leaving Egypt. I will bring you out. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will also bring you out of slavery. The Jews were under tremendous, horrendous slavery. And God promised, I will bring you out. That's called the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of deliverance. And the promise there is, I will free you from the power of Pharaoh to control you. In this time now, in the New Testament, the promise is, I will deliver you from the power of sin to control you. Do you know that you are, as a Christian, If you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, do you know that the power of sin to control you is broken? Everybody shake your head. Yeah. And the cool thing is, as Bob read Colossians 2:15, that the principalities and powers have been destroyed. They've been overcome. Okay? They are still here, though, aren't they? The principalities and powers. We still fight with them. Ephesians chapter 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, not people, but the principalities and powers of this dark world. We still fight them. But the power of those principalities and powers to control you are gone. Yay! They're gone. Yes, we're still tempted. Yes, sometimes we still give in to temptation. But that doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It means you struggle. You and I struggle with our sins sometimes. And so God gives this promise, I will deliver you from the power of sin to control you. The second cup, the cup of deliverance. The third cup is I will redeem you. The cup of redemption. I will redeem you by paying the price of all your sin against me is the promise in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I will redeem you means I am taking you out of something that you can't get out of yourself. There's a story of a little boy who made a little sailboat. And he got done with his sailboat. He was so excited. He took it down to the creek in his town and was sailing it, playing with it. And the wind came up and got it away from him. And he chased it and chased it. And he couldn't keep up with it. And he lost his sailboat. Well, a couple weeks later, he was walking down Main Street of his town. And there in the pawn shop was his sailboat in the window. He got so excited, he ran inside to the curator, and he says, Mister, that's my sailboat. And the guy says, that's great. If you want it, it costs $5. And so the little boy went home. He did chores. He mowed people's lawns. He made the $5. He went back, bought his sailboat. And as he's leaving the store, he's got his sailboat cradled in his arms, and he says, little sailboat, you're mine twice. Once because I made you, and once because I bought you back again. And that's the idea of redeeming. God has redeemed us. Bought back. You don't have to worry if you belong to God. If you're in Christ Jesus, you do not have to worry. If you belong to the family of God, you are adopted into Christ. Whoa, this is awesome truth. We need to live in that truth. The fourth cup is the cup of protection. And the promise is, I will make you mine, God says to the Jews as they're preparing to leave Egypt. And the same promise is for us. I will protect you and take you to be my very own. You will be my beloved one, and I will be your father and your God. You won't have to look anywhere else to know you belong. I remember before I got my act together, I was put my faith in God when I was 12, was immersed into Christ when I was 12 over at Elgin Christian. And not long after that, I went my own way till I was 20. And it was through a crisis in my life that I went back to the God of my childhood and rediscovered God saying, Delbert, you are mine. I will keep you. I will shape you if you will just let me. God says to the Jews in Jeremiah 18, he says, oh, how I wish I could mold you and shape you like the potter shapes the clay. Let me do that. God is interested not only in just saving you, but shaping you into someone you are not yet. Are you different today than you were 20 years ago? Are you doing stuff today that you said 20 years ago? I can never do that. How did you get there? How did you get where you are today? doing things that 20 years ago you said, no, I can't do that. How did you get where you are today? You got there because you said yes to Jesus. I'll obey. I'll obey. It'll be tough. It was scary, wasn't it? Things that were scary for you years ago are nothing to you now. Take that same step of faith and say yes to Jesus in your next scary place of obedience. And in 10 years from now, you're going to look back on that and go, I'm doing the very thing I said 10 years I couldn't do. Just keep giving yourself to Him. Keep surrendering to Him. The cup of protection is over you. God is keeping you. Well, the last Passover meal with His disciples truly was the last Passover meal in three ways. First of all, it was the last meal that Jesus would eat with His disciples before His death. Think of that emotional moment. Jesus sitting down with His disciples and He's saying, this is the last time I'm going to eat this meal with you. And think of the disciples hearing Jesus say that. Jesus, where are you going? Secondly, it was the last meal He would eat before His resurrection from the dead. And thirdly, it was the final Passover meal of the entire Old Covenant, known as the Law of Moses. The next Passover meal after Jesus' death, resurrection, would be a new Passover meal. It would have a whole new meaning to it. The meaning of the promises in the Old Testament would then be revealed fully in the new covenant. As Jesus instituted what we now call communion or the Lord's Supper, Jesus was giving all who would accept Him as Lord and Savior to both look backward and forward when they take communion. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:26, when you take communion, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The proclaim the Lord's death part of that phrase means to look back and remember. I'm proclaiming Jesus' death. When you take communion, when you eat the bread and you drink the juice, you are proclaiming, my Jesus died for me. My sin is taken care of. I no longer have to worry if I belong. I talked with an elderly person, not of this congregation, just not too long ago. And I said, aren't you so glad you're heaven bound? And this person said, I hope so. And I said, what? What do you mean you hope so? Well, I hope I've done enough. I hope God's pleased with me. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Is your sin more powerful than Jesus' death on the cross? What are you referring to here with I hope so? And we talked that through, and I gave this person some scriptures to find confidence in salvation. Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And the until He comes part is the looking forward piece of this phrase. Look forward to His return when salvation will be finally complete and God's plan is accomplished. Doesn't the thought of Jesus' return and the long-awaited eternal result of Christ's victory bring thrill to your heart? Think about it. You are going to take the cup and drink it with Him in heaven. Wow. Isn't this awesome? Jesus gives us a glimpse of what will happen that day in Matthew 26:29. This is when Jesus is having the Last Supper with His disciples. Matthew 26:29. And he says this. I'll start in verse 27. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Here's verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Visualize that. Amen. Jesus is in heaven. He's receiving you. And just imagine, all of us gathered in heaven with brothers and sisters from around the world. And Jesus takes this cup, the cup of redemption. And he says, "I'm drinking this new now with you. Drink it with me." And we all drink together. Now that's an emotional moment for me, just to visualize that. Jesus, you died for me, and now you and I are drinking this cup together in heaven. It is finished. When Mike Sweet and I were in Israel several years back, our tour guide, Malcolm, took us, this is our last leg of our 10 days there was Jerusalem. And he took us up on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount. It's at nighttime. The Temple Mount's all lit up beautiful. And we're standing there and Malcolm sets out communion. And he said, "As you take this communion, I want you to hear Jesus say, 'Welcome home.'" Jerusalem, Mount of Zion, your home, Delbert. Welcome home. Jesus saying that to Delbert, welcome home. And as emotional as that is for me even now, how much more will it be in heaven? Jesus saying, welcome home. Home is waiting for you. Come home. And you don't have to die to come home. Physically. Die spiritually, yes. Die to yourself, yes. Your ways of doing life. Wow. During this last meal with his disciples, Jesus did not drink from the fourth cup, the cup of protection. So if these are your four cups, here's the fourth promise. The cup of redemption, the cup of protection. Jesus did not drink of that cup that night on his last meal with his disciples. Why not? Well, I've invited a special speaker to share with us why not. And this is a video of Ray Vanderlaan. If you know him at all, we've seen this video several years back. I want to share it with you again because it's so timely. It touches the answer to the question, why did Jesus not drink the cup of protection? I need all the lights off, please.
It wasn't a long walk that night. We've sort of experienced that today. But it must have been a difficult walk for them. As they left maybe the temple where they sang that final hymn and then came to where they had been staying. We know a few things about it that they would have experienced. One, we know it's full moon because Passover is always on the 14th day of the month and the month is marked by the moon. So it would have been under a full moon, which would have created this beautiful, stunning light above and these shadows and almost eerie kind of feeling maybe under the trees where they ended up. We also know that they crossed the Kidron Valley. Now that's interesting to me because the Temple Mount where the altar stood would have had several hundred thousand sacrifices during the Passover season. And the blood was drained down into the Kidron Valley, into the stream that ran there during the rainy season, the end of the rainy season, Passover. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it is intriguing to imagine Jesus and the disciples crossing that valley and possibly that bloody water, at least where the blood would have been as the Lamb of God made his way to the place they were going. If you look at your Bible, though, you'll find that what we traditionally call the Garden of Gethsemane doesn't actually exist in that sense. I'd like to have you come with me in your mind. Remember the day we went to Maresha, south of here, an hour's drive to the southern part of Israel, and we talked about where was it Jesus went that night. Come with me in your mind. Let's go back there. After their Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples went to Gethsemane. Westerners have labeled it the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Bible really doesn't say that. That's a conflation of two ideas. In Luke tells us that Jesus and the disciples went to a place on the side of the Mount of Olives, and he says it's the place they've been staying that week. So from there, we know it's on the Mount of Olives, and that's where they've been for a few days. John calls it a cultivated plot, a garden, in other words. Matthew and Mark simply call it Gethsemane. And from that cultivated plot and Matthew, Mark, Gethsemane, we've come up with the Garden of Gethsemane. But actually, they're two distinctive things. They may have been next to each other, they may have belonged to the same owner, but they're not the same. This is what we call Gethsemane. Let me show you. First, notice a very large cistern over here. You need a lot of water in one of these. Here, a storage cave and another large one behind for what's processed here. Now, a Gethsemane is in two parts. The first one is here. Notice a wheel called a millstone and a base where the wheel rolls called a sea. You would place ripe olives in that basin, and then using this lever, see the beam up to the ceiling and down to a bearing below, and you would turn the wheel in a circle, a donkey, a hired person, a couple of your children, in the ancient time a slave like Samson, and you would turn the wheel and smash those olives to a pulp, and I mean smash them to a pulp, pits, skins, everything. The initial oil comes to the surface, comes bubbling up to the surface out of what's been smashed. You skim that off. We call that extra virgin. The Bible calls it the finest oil. That belongs to God. You always give God the best. What's left, you gather into what look like pillows. They're baskets, in a sense. They used hemp for theirs. And you take those baskets full of oil, I'm sure on a tray of some kind, because you don't want to lose a drop of that precious substance. You bring that to the other part of this process. Let me show you. Once that oil has been crushed, that into a pulp up there, and put in those pillows, you bring it to this part of the cave, this part of the operation. Those pillows would be placed in slots. Here's one. Notice there's a hole in the bottom of this slot. There's also a place where I can get in to get at the slot from the back. Now, at that point, you have to look on the other side and see how they pressed those pillows. Notice there are models of pillows here, like those baskets they have the olives in. And then, I suppose they would have used a cedar from Lebanon, the most expensive thing in here, like a telephone pole, and that extends into a hole in the wall. You see it here. Now, below it, in a trench in the floor, are some very large stones, weights that hang on this pole. Using what we might call a primitive system of pulleys, you would have two or three men turning on these wooden cranks. This one isn't in very good condition. And that would lift those weights an inch or two off the ground, creating a lever. Enormous pressure on those baskets, and it would squeeze. The oil will run out, I've seen it, as big as your little finger, just golden, down into the hole in the ground. Then they would take the pole out when that was finished. The pulp in the baskets is as dry as sawdust. If you've ever seen it, it's not liquid at all. It's just dusty dry. They would take that out. That's used in the stove. Still has enough oil in to burn. They would then pour water into the oil because olive oil has a lot of acid in it. Acid and water mix. Water and oil don't. The oil comes to the surface, you skim it off, and the water and the acid remain. And you can use that, I understand, a few times before you have to pitch the water. And then the oil, now processed, is stored somewhere. In fact, just up above there is a large cave cut off to the side, which is a storage cave. You would expect to find that. And just on the exit on the way out is a very large cistern collecting water from rain above, and you need that as well to put into the oil to separate the acid and the oil. Now, the name of this part of the operation is got, which means press. This is a got, a press, shemanim, which basically translates as oils. So a got shemanim is an oil press. And the whole operation got its name from this part of the operation. So we are in a got shemanim. In English, a Gethsemane. Jesus went that night to a cultivated grove, a garden, and in or next to that garden was a got shemanim. Maybe they joined together, maybe they were totally separate owners. But I need you to picture now that where Jesus and the disciples were was an underground cave, like this one. In fact, we learn they had been staying there for the week before the crucifixion. And it makes sense. Olive oil is processed in the fall, October, November. Jesus had Passover, his crucifixion, in the spring, so this was empty, except maybe for some stored oil. So maybe someone said, oh, Rabbi, I love your teaching. I have a Gethsemane. You may use it to stay, because there's many pilgrims in Jerusalem during Passover. So maybe somebody loaned it to them. Or maybe they paid top dollar for this wonderful place to stay. So every night, Jesus and the disciples are in a cave that probably looked like this, that pungent smell of olive oil still hanging in the air. And a nice place on a cold night. Jerusalem can be cold, as you know, and they could stay there. That last night they came here, and I assume the disciples are all preparing to sleep here. Remember, one of them ran away and all he had on was an undershirt, lost that in the process, so it would make sense. And Jesus said to the three, come with me, and he went out to pray. And see them then go out the stairs and into the grove to pray. So that apparently is the setting of the Gethsemane story. So with this picture in your mind of where they were staying, let's look at what happened that night in the place called Gethsemane. So I think what we can say is that Jesus and the disciples crossed the Kidron and came to an olive garden, an olive grove, maybe a bit like this one, and in it or near it, a Gethsemane. They probably went inside and began to think about going to sleep for the night. It was probably late. Jesus took three of the disciples and then he went out and wandered off a bit into the darkness. Maybe he found one of those beautiful ancient olive trees. As he, now God's only begotten Son, came to meet with his Father. But there's something else we know about that night. The night has a name. I don't know if you knew that or not. In Hebrew, you say, Leil Shimmerim.
Leil Shimmerim.
Leil Shimmerim. It means the night of watching. The reason that night is called that goes all the way back to the Exodus. So come with me. Imagine that night when God said, take a ram, that animal that's sacred to the Egyptians that you thought they'd stone you for sacrificing, tie it to your house till the 14th. Then kill it and paint the blood on your doorpost and on the lintel on top of your door where everybody can see it. Draw a line in the sand because tonight the angel of death will pass. And if you have the blood, he will pass over. If you don't, he will enter. Now imagine that night if you had been one of those Hebrews. You have blood on your door. And the cool breeze passes through your house as the angel of death moves from house to house. And you begin to hear the screams as people discover their firstborn have died. And you watch, wondering, will God keep his word? Will the angel stop here? And all night you sit shivering in that cool breeze. And then you discover by morning that God watched over you. And God said in the book of Exodus chapter 13, from now on for all generations, because God watched you, I want this night to be a night of watching for you. So watch on the night after Passover. And so every Jew would spend part or all of the night after Passover watching to see what would happen. They read their Bible. He who watches Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. So they said, we won't either. We'll stay up tonight. And they even extended it. And they said, remember that night after we left Egypt and we got to the shore of the Red Sea. And there was the sea and we couldn't swim. And here came the chariots. We could hear them and then we could see them. And we watched in terror. We can't swim. What will happen? God watched. Then we watched that cloud come and stand between us and the Egyptians. And then we watched as the wind blew and created this path through the sea. And we rushed in and came out the other side like we were born again, a new people. And then we watched as God brought the sea together and the Egyptian army was drowned. And we stood and called him King and Lord and we danced to the tambourine. Watching. Watch, Israel, as God watches. And so Jesus came to the Gethsemane. Some of the disciples went in and he said, Peter, James, John, come. And he walked out into the darkness. And he said, watch with me. And he went off to pray. And he came back and they were sleeping. No, not Peter, James, and John, not them. Couldn't you stay awake for an hour? The night of watching, Jesus came here to watch. But as he watched, and maybe the breeze moved through the trees, something happened. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, he was deeply distressed and troubled. If you do a study of those words, you'll discover they're hard to translate. rest literally means sudden, shocking awareness. The troubled, you can't even put into English. It almost means to the point of sheer terror. Suddenly, shocking, aware? What happened? I believe the Bible teaches Jesus is God's Son. He has a divine nature. He could know all things. But my Bible also tells me that he was a man. And I think I see him wrestling here that night in his humanness as the Son of God, yes, but as the sinless man. And I think in the human nature that was Jesus, it suddenly came over him that tonight is the night. Tonight is the night that I came into the world for. Tonight is the night. What triggered that sudden reaction? Maybe it was the Kidron. You remember all those tombs? Maybe he walked by and saw all those tombs and began to think, tonight I'll need one. I don't know. Maybe it was remembering his ancestors in Egypt and how Pharaoh's army came and God protected him. But he had passed on the cup of protection. Do you remember in Passover, there are four cups or four times you drink because there are four promises? God said, I will bring you out from under the yoke. Yes. I will set you free from being a slave. I will redeem you. I will take you, protect you. And Jesus apparently passed on that last cup. There's a fifth cup, too. The fifth cup. It's mentioned in the Bible. Jeremiah. And the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my fury and give it to the nations to drink. The cup of God's damnation. Pour out your wrath on the nations, says the psalmist. They've scorned me. They've made me to drink vinegar. Pour out your wrath on the nations, says the psalmist in another place. A cup of hell itself was poured out on Egypt. God, pour it out on the nations that don't know you. Again, the psalmist. The rabbis debated, should we include that cup in Passover? After all, it's in the Bible that someday God's damnation, someday God's fury will be given to the nations to drink, those that don't acknowledge him. That's what he did to Pharaoh. Should we put it in the Passover? And they argued and they argued. Finally, they said, we can't solve it. So we'll wait till Elijah comes. And he'll settle the argument for us. So they have to this day in the Passover something called Elijah's cup. But Elijah's cup is not, today it's just Elijah's coming. But originally Elijah's cup was to remind them that someday Elijah would come to decide what's going to happen to the cup of wrath. And I think Jesus came to the garden and began to think about that cup that God will pour on the nations. You know what's in that cup? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I think in his human nature, as he wrestled here near an old olive tree, it dawned on him, I have to drink it! No! No! Not that cup! Let that cup pass! I can't! Every drop. Look. Look. It's empty. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would cry. It is finished! The last swallow. It's gone. It was for me. There he lay on his face, like Abraham, like a worshiper in the temple. Father said, I'm sorry. There is no protection for you tonight. And I think it would be completely appropriate if in your faith community, when you celebrate Eucharist, Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, whatever you choose to call it, that at some point someone takes a cup to show you that cup of God's fury. In a sense, all of Scripture rests on that point. What God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Jesus took. The redemption of his people Israel out of Egypt was one way he moved toward this very moment. Because of that very moment, he says, I want to be your husband, like at Sinai. He says, I want to live among you, like the tabernacle. He says, I want you to be the repairer, the restorer of the broken walls in my name. But when that first people of his walked out of Egypt, he wasn't finished with them. He said, yeah, I did it all. Go to Sinai and learn how to be like me so that the world will see me in you. And I think that's exactly what Jesus asked. Look, there is nothing you and I can do or need to do. He drank it all, every drop. And now he says, I've done it. Now, you've called me Lord. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom, but only those who do. So go. Go. Walk as Jesus walked. Choose his path. And the world will experience the shalom. We'll see chaos defeated, and the kingdom will come. And the Exodus, not replaced, but won't have been in vain. Brothers and sisters, don't let our Hebrew ancestors down. They suffered hard and long. 40 years, the first group. Failed often, yes, Had to die in the desert? Yes. But they were part of what got it to this moment. Don't let them down. Pass it on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might.
Lights. What do you think? Vicious. What words do you have for what you've just seen? Humbling. Amazing. The love of God is amazing. What else? It makes sense. This fifth cup. Why Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup, the cup of protection. I'm going to ask you to share in communion today. And as you do, we'll have two stations here for you to share. Come and take the bread and the juice. And if you'd prefer to go be seated with your bread and juice and have a moment of reflection, you can do that. And as you thank Jesus for him drinking the fifth cup, I'm going to have on the screen, Caleb, you put up the words. Would you just say to Jesus, thank you. You drank the cup of wrath for me. I also have here the empty cup. The fifth cup. It's already been drank for you. It's empty. See? Empty. And so, servers, the two servers who will be here, come. We'll have one server who will roam. If you do not want to come forward, that's fine. We'll come to you with the communion tray and a server upstairs to serve up there, unless you want to come down.